thank the Lord, there was a day in my life when I came to the cross. I was a 7-year-old boy. I hadn't done a whole lot, but I realized I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And one day I came to a realization that I needed to be saved, that I deserved to go to a place called hell, and I found myself at the cross. And friend, that's the only way we're going to get there. We must come by the way of the cross. I appreciate that. Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2 tonight. I hope that many were able to watch. I know some were not able. I hope that many of you were able to watch as we preached in the book of Revelation several services while we were having to omit church services. If you have not been able to, I encourage you to go back and to listen to that. Not because of me, but just to hear the Word of God and to see what all is going on here. All of these are tying together as far as the studying of the book of Revelation. But we have found ourselves in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 tonight. And we're going to finish chapter 2, Lord willing, tonight. And possibly next Wednesday, we'll make our way into chapter 3. If not before then, you just never know what might happen. Revelation chapter number 2. I'm trying not to recap much, but so far we have looked at several Wednesdays ago when we started this in the introduction to Revelation. We looked at the mystery of prophecy and how Revelation finishes that mystery. We looked at the pinnacle of all prophecy, and that is the return of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, and how Revelation is all about that great day when Jesus is going to come back. We've looked in Revelation chapter number 1, and you'll remember Revelation 1 is split up into two parts, the introduction of Christ and then the vision of Christ. And in chapter 1, we find three key verses to the rest of the book. In Revelation 1 verse 1, we find the key to the book. And what's the key? Somebody tell me. The revelation of Jesus. That is the key to Revelation. It is all about who? Jesus Christ. If we don't find Jesus in this book, friend, we are certainly missing the point because it is all about Jesus. We looked in Revelation 1 verse 3 about, verse 7, excuse me, of chapter 1, the aim of the book. What is the whole book aimed towards? The return of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 19, we saw the outline of the book. Somebody tell me, how many sections or divisions are in the book of Revelation? Okay, because I held up my fingers on accident. I gave it away. Past, present, and future. Things which thou hast seen, the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Things which are the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 through the end of the book. John is caught up hither and sees things which shall be hereafter. So right now, we are in the second part of the book, which is the things which are. We are in the church age. We're not in the sweet by and by. We're in the nasty now and now. And so we've looked so far at the church of Ephesus. That's the first church in chapter and number 2. And we looked at Ephesus as a backslid church. We've seen the church of Smyrna. That is the persecuted church. We have seen the church of Pergamos, the licentious church, the church that flirted with the world. And now, tonight, we're looking at the church of Thyatira. This is the fourth church, and we can label this church the lax church. The lax church. I want you to read with me in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. He says, "And unto the angel," or the messenger, or the preacher, or the pastor, "and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Notice what he says. "I know thy works, and charity," that's love, "and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine or teaching, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As water shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the seven churches. I appreciate you reading along. I know there are several verses in this church. And unfortunately, we can't look into all of them in depth, or we would be here all week. But we're going to try our hardest to scan through these verses and to look at this church. If you are writing maybe some notes, I would title this message this: The Trouble with Toleration. The Trouble with Toleration. One man wrote about this church I was reading, and he wrote these words: there are some things that just cannot be tolerated. And that is the subject of this letter that Christ is writing unto this church. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, for the privilege to come to your house, Lord, for the privilege to meet and to sing, Lord, to praise you and worship you, to gather encouragement from your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us the right words to say. Lord, keep the wrong words from our mouth. Lord, I pray you'd give us clarity of speech and thought. And Lord, would you help us to learn thy word so we can live it and lift it up? We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. At this point in our studies of the seven churches in Revelation, we have seen the devil attack the church in many ways. We've seen the devil attack the church through indifference. We've seen him attack the church through insecurity. We have seen him attack the church through idolatry in Pergamos, and now we see him attacking the church through good old-fashioned immorality. And we find this in Thyatira. What I'd like to do is do a little bit of teaching on the church for just a few minutes, and then we'll try to preach on what's on our heart in this church. So I want you to understand a little bit about the city surrounding the church of Thyatira. There is really actually not a lot to say about the city of Thyatira, especially in light of the other cities that we've already looked at. Ephesus was a great and glorious city, also a wicked city. Smyrna was a city that had been wiped out and rebuilt and resurrected, and it was the glory of Asia. We've looked at the city of Pergamos, which was the capital of Roman government in Asia. But this city, the city of Thyatira, it's not known for any of these things. It was not a glorious city. It was not a city of grandeur. It was not a city of beauty or culture or learning or power. But this city was known for commerce. It was a city of business. It was a city of work. It was established in a valley in Asia that happened to be one of the busiest trade routes in Asia Minor at the time. Of course, then, you know, they didn't have highways and byways. You traveled as the geographic route would allow. And so they happened to be built in a valley where a majority of travelers came through in Asia, and that helped them in their commerce and growth in their business. This city was a city that was full of workers and tradesmen. We're going to find that not only is this city full of workers, but the church of Thyatira was also a church that was full of workers. And that's a good thing, to have a church that's full of workers. You know what I do find interesting about this city, this church, and we'll keep moving. This city is seemingly the least important of the seven cities of Asia, as far as something noteworthy. I mean, it was Harriman compared to Chicago, you know. There was nothing similar to it with these other cities. But to this church, Christ writes the longest letter out of all seven letters to the seven churches. The place that seems to be the least important gets the longest and most instructive letter from Christ than any of the other churches. So I just want to point out that things that may not seem important to us are important to God. And things we may not pay much attention to, God does pay attention to. God is a God of the details. And so Christ writes the longest letter to this church. Now, I want you to notice with me first the triumph of the church. Notice the triumph of the church. We know that Christ opens the letter in verse 18, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. He references the vision of Christ in chapter 1, but notice in verse 19, he references the triumph of the church. He said, "I know thy works and charity," faith, that's love, "and service, and faith, and thy patience," and he repeats thy works again. He puts a double emphasis on their works, "and the last to be more than the first." You say, what's that mean? In other words, it was growing. He said, "I've seen the things you've been doing lately, the things that have been done last are more than the first." In other words, Christ was commending them because of their works, their patience, their service, faith, and charity, and their growth. It was a growing church. I want you to notice this. There are more good and more positive things attributed to this church than to any of the other churches. Seven times Christ says, "I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works." Seven times to seven churches. And as far as that list is, Thyatira has the longest list. They have, if you will, the longest resume. They are attributed to works, charity, service, faith, patience, and growth. Friend, the only church that comes close to them in their list is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus had works, labor, patience, and doctrine and discipline. But Ephesus came short of Thyatira. They did not have faith, and they did not have charity. Do you remember that? How the church of Ephesus had doctrine and they had discipline, but they didn't have devotion. Well, this church, they had all the works and they had the devotion. They had the charity. This was a going church. This was a giving church. This was a gracious church, and it was a growing church. So far, so good, right? This is the point in the interview where your boss says, you know, "We've seen your growth and these are good, but..." Notwithstanding, you ever sat down for one of those? Well, guess what? Sometimes we've got to have a sit down with Christ. And here's what he says in verse number 20. Notwithstanding. Here's their trouble. We've seen the triumph of the church, but now there is the trouble of the church. What is their problem? So far, everything they're doing is good. He said, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." Why? "Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." Now follow with me. What does that mean, they were suffering that woman Jezebel? Well, it's not the same vernacular as today. It's not that Jezebel was causing them to suffer, but it means they were tolerating this woman named Jezebel. What that means, suffering her, you are allowing her, you are tolerating her, you are putting up with a woman in this church by the name of Jezebel. You say, what was Jezebel doing? Well, Jezebel was someone, a woman in the church, who was calling herself a prophetess of God, and she was teaching, and she was seducing the members of that church to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And although this church was growing, and there were many good things that were going on in the church, their fault was not the things they were doing, but the things they were allowing to be done. Sometimes you can be doing all the right things, but Christ still must judge the things that we allow to be done. Friend, there are two things that make up the church. There are things that are done in the church, and there are things that are allowed to be done in the church. Friend, and we must be careful on both of those issues. Ephesus was a church with doctrine and discipline, but no devotion. Thyatira is opposite to Ephesus. They had devotion, but they had no doctrine and no discipline in the church. And these are equally important. We must have devotion, we must have doctrine, and we must have discipline. Friend, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us, he said, I can speak with the tongues of angels, but if I have not charity, then I am come as a tinkling brass, a cymbal. Right? Everything we do must be done in love. A church must have devotion or it will dry up and die. But in 1 Corinthians 14, in the next chapter, in verse number 10, he said, let all things be done decently and in what? Order. A church that is without love will dry up and die, but a church without doctrine and discipline will explode and come apart at the seams. And friend, it is as equally as important to have love as it is decency and order. Friend, Christ expects his bride, the bride of Christ, to be on her best behavior. Friend, decency and order is a part of the house of God. And this church had love. They had devotion. But they did not have doctrine and discipline in the church. And they were allowing false teachers in the church to be a stumbling block for others that came. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, the teaching, and continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Friend, we cannot suffer false doctrine and teaching in the house of God. It has no place in the house of God. I'll say this. Many believe that this name Jezebel, of this woman, this is a real church, remember, a real local church, First Baptist Church of Thyatira. And in this church, there is a woman who is literally teaching, calling herself a prophetess. Now, we don't know if her true name was Jezebel or if this was a nickname that Christ gave her. But I can tell you this, there is a very good similarity between this and the Old Testament Jezebel. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. And because she was tolerated in that position, she caused all of Israel to sin and to turn unto Baal and to turn unto fornication. And Jezebel of the Old Testament introduced this immorality to Israel when she never should have been in the position to do so. And same with this Jezebel in this church. She was doing this when they never should have been allowing it. Friend, I'd like to warn you, be careful, because your tolerating of something may turn out to be your endorsing of it. Us as a church tolerating what goes on here that we know is wrong is the same as endorsing it in the eyes of God. Why? Because they had to answer for it. Friend, this woman was teaching and causing them to stray, and the whole congregation was to blame for it. I think about Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, a little sin grows and spreads into the whole church. One bad apple ruins the entire bunch, right? That is the concept here. Friend, if we give Satan an inch, he will take a foot. And if we give him a yard, he will take a mile. Friend, the greatest reason why we cannot tolerate false doctrine and sin in the house of God, number one, it is a stumbling block to others. Number two, it's the same as endorsing it. But number three, we simply should not tolerate it because God will not tolerate it. And if for no other reason, that is the best reason. Friend, we are not to tolerate the things that God will not tolerate. I want you to notice, God will judge our churches according to what we do and what we let be done. Christ is writing unto this church as a judge unto them. He addresses them in three ways in verse 18. We're going to look at this for a few minutes. I think we'll be in verse 18 mainly tonight. And then we'll see how far we can get. In these verses, he addresses them, number one, as the Son of God. In verse 18, he addresses them as the Son of God, and then he references his eyes as a flame of fire. And number three, his feet are like fine brass. Christ is writing unto a church, and he is letting them know that he is judging what is going on. Now, we live in a day and age where that sounds bad, rolling off the tongue. He is judging. You know, we can just almost hear it now. You're judging me. And you can hear the tone of voice whenever it's said. You're judging me, you know. Friend, I want you to know that Christ does judge us. And we stand as Christians in the judgment of Christ. Friend, I want to say this and then we'll keep moving. Friend, I don't know. Friend, we are praying, and I'll just say, as right now, we are the interim pastor filling in, candidating. We have still not been voted, and there's nothing like that yet. But I want you to know, whoever becomes a pastor of this church, you may not like everything they do. But I want you to understand that they have to answer to God for it as the angel or the messenger of this church. And we stand in the judgment of God for what goes on here, so we must do what is pleasing to God because we stand under his judgment. Number one, he is establishing his authority to judge. Son of God. Why does he say everything he says when he introduces himself to a church is vital to that church? Why is it vital? As the Son of God, he has the authority to judge this church. He has the authority to judge this church. In other words, if they were not willing to put down false teaching, he was going to do it. He was going to have it be done. You know, when I imagine the church of Thyatira, you want to know what I really imagine? I imagine a church that's growing. A church that is flourishing. And as many churches that I've seen today, there come some people into this church, maybe one person, maybe a few, and they begin to speak up and speak out in Sunday school or on Sunday. And with the things that they begin to say start to not really line up with the Bible. Maybe in the attitude that they're said. Maybe in the content of what they're said. And before they knew it, this person, Jezebel, had her own little group from the church, and they were having their own thing, and she was teaching things that were nowhere near the Word of God. And I could imagine the deacon board talking about this and saying, well, we know what's going on here is not right, but the church is growing great, and we don't want to hinder these things by dealing with this sin going on here. And we know a lot of people like this Jezebel, and if we do something about it, it might hurt a lot of people's feelings. We'll lose it. We'll just have to tolerate it. It's okay. Friend, it's not okay. And whether you believe it or not, that happens in Baptist churches every day in America. Friend, things like this take place, and Christ is telling them, friend, you need to deal with this. And I want you to understand, you stand in my judgment for what you do in the house of God. Friend, what was seemed not so important to them was very important to God. God said, I hate this so much, I will kill her children with death. You say, that's harsh. Take it up with God. I didn't say it. He did. And so he establishes, number one, his authority to judge them. There was a lady in this church that was calling herself a prophetess of God, and Christ was reminding them that as the Son of God, friend, he stands in judgment over any and every so-called prophet or prophetess of God. In John chapter 5, verse 25 through 30, he said, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and he hath given him, notice this word, authority to execute judgment also. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. He has the authority to judge. In John 5, verse 21, he said, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to who? the Son. Christ is establishing his authority to judge. You say, how can you judge me? Because I'm the Son of God, he says. I have every right. As the Son of God, he executeth righteousness and judgment, and his judgments are true. Friend, I want us to be very clear on this. As believers, we as the body of Christ, we are not appointed under wrath. We do not have to fear the judgment of hell or the tribulation if you are saved. But that does not mean that we do not stand under the judgment of God. Friend, if we learn anything from these seven letters to Asia, we should learn this fact, that Christ is in the midst of our churches and he is judging our works. He is judging what is going on. Seven times, I know thy works. I know thy works. I know thy works. As Christians, we do not have to fear the judgment of condemnation, but we will stand before God and we will be rewarded for good and we will have to answer for our wrong. I want you to think about this. God is a God of judgment. He has set aside a time specifically to judge, number one, Israel. He's going to judge Israel one day specifically, them and them only at a certain time. He's going to judge them for their rejection of Christ and their unbelief. This time is going to be the great tribulation. That is why the church is not going to be there. It's not our trouble. It is Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30 verse 7, Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. He will take time to judge the nation of Israel. After that, he is going to then judge the nations. He will judge Israel in the tribulation for their rejection of Christ. Then, whenever he comes back at the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision, he will tread the winepress of his wrath upon the nations of this world. Why? Because of their treatment to his people of Israel. In Joel 3 verse 1, there will I sit to judge all the heathen. He will judge Israel, then he'll judge the nations. Then thirdly, he will set aside a time to judge Satan and his fallen angels. That will be after the millennial reign. At the very end of it, they will stand before God and we will judge angels. And they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Then after this, the last judgment will be the great white throne judgment. That is the judgment set aside when all the unbelievers will stand before God and the books will be opened in Revelation 20 verse 12 through 15, and they are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. Friend, we're not going to stand in a line on judgment day and you're saved and you're not and you're saved and you're not. Why? Because sinners will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I want you to understand this. God's going to judge Israel. Then God's going to judge the nations. Then God's going to judge Satan. Then God is going to judge the unbelieving. But I want you to understand this. Before he judges any of these, before any of these take place, before Israel, the nations, the demons, the unbelieving, there will be first the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a judgment before all of these, and it will be the judgment of the church. It will be the judgment of believers. Friend, there is coming a day before the tribulation, that the church will be raptured out. Those that sleep will go first. Those that have passed on before us. Then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and then we shall go and we'll be caught up together into the clouds. And we will rejoice to see Christ when we meet him in the clouds. But then after the clouds, we will go to heaven and we will be judged there. Friend, I can't imagine there will be great rejoicing on that day, except for those that were found faithful unto him. Friend, there will be judgment. Why? In 1 Peter 4:17, he said, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Friend, he is reminding them not to get lax not to get lax in their doctrine or in their discipline. And I'm not talking about being mean. I'm not talking about being unbiblically strict or harsh or legalistic. I'm talking about Bible doctrine and modesty in the house of God and keeping away from sin and false teaching. He said, you ought not to grow lax because you will stand in my judgment. In Romans 14:10, Paul spoke to the church of Rome and said, quote, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the judgment named after Christ. Why? Because he is the head of the church. And as the Son of God, he has the authority to judge the church. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he said, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Good or bad, it will be revealed in that day. Notice number two, he has the authority to judge as the Son of God, but he has the ability to judge. Why? Because his eyes are like unto a flame of fire. He wants them to know that he not only has every right to judge us, but he has every ability to judge us. These references, his eyes as a flame of fire, they reference chapter 1, verse 14. His eyes were as a flame of fire. He is speaking here of a term of his judgment. His eyes are like a piercing fire. You know about something about fire? Nothing can stand before fire. With enough heat, anything can be melted. Nothing can stand before heat. And one day in 2 Peter 3:10, we are told that even the very elements of this world shall melt with a fervent heat. Friend, there is nothing that can outlast or that can abide against fire. Friend, nothing can hide from the eyes of Christ. Every spiritual mask and every spiritual front that we try and put up will melt before the eyes of Christ. Every piece of wood, hay, and stubble in our lives will be burned up before his eyes of fire. Christ can judge like no other because he can see what no other sees. That is why we will stand before Christ. The process of judgment in his heavenly courtroom is much different from our process. You know why? Christ needs no jury. He needs no evidence to be presented before him to make a verdict because the evidence is always before him. The truth is always laid bare before him. He knows everything that we do. He knows why we do it, and he knows how that we do it. He has the ability to judge. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, reference that. He said, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, the light shall declare it. Because, notice, it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Christ has the ability to judge. You know how our work's going to be burned up on that day, how it will be revealed by fire? I believe it is the fire from the very eyes of Christ that will see and cut through confusion and will see the intents and thoughts of our hearts. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He is establishing his ability to judge them. Christ sees not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart. Number three, he has the authority to judge because he's the Son of God. He has the ability to judge us because his eyes are like unto a flame of fire. But number three, he references the absoluteness of his judgment. His judgments are absolute. In other words, he completes what he begins to carry out. And he executes every sentence that he announces. The absoluteness of his judgment, what shows that? He said his feet are like unto fine brass. This references the vision of Christ in chapter 1 in verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. His feet here are referencing the execution of his judgment. Notice, they're not just any feet, but they're brazen feet. Brass, in the Word of God, is always a picture of judgment, always. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 23, he told the children of Israel after they had sinned, he said, thy heaven, or the sky that is over thy head, shall be as brass. It will be shut up as brass, and it will not rain, and there will be a drought. Brass is a symbol of God's judgment. If you look in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the very first piece of furniture that you come to is the brazen altar. Why? Because judgment must take place, and they had to have an offering to take the place of the judgment of their sins. It was an altar of brass. Then after that altar was an altar of incense. That was the altar of sweet savoring offerings of fellowship with God. But before they could make it to that one, they had to go by the brazen altar of judgment, the cross. Brass is a picture of judgment, but notice this, if you look in the vision of Christ, his feet aren't just as brass, but they're as brass as in a furnace. Brass, when it's white, when it's hot, it appears as white. Imagine Christ in white raiment, with countenance that already shineth as the sun, with eyes as a flame of fire, and then his feet are like unto white hot brass. You imagine the whiteness, the light of Christ. You know what? I can only imagine that his feet are white hot because of the eyes of fire. And as his eyes are of fire, his judgments are carried out in that same sense of fire and absoluteness. Friend, they're brass because brass is a picture of judgment. But I want you to think, why his feet? Why would he reference his feet? Friend, feet have to do with judgment. How's that? I want you to think about the very first sentence of judgment that was pronounced in the Bible. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Man sinned. Man was cursed. Then the serpent was cursed, but in Genesis 3:15, there was a promise, you remember? He said there would be a promise seed given unto woman, and he would be between thee and the serpent. Who's the serpent? Satan. And the serpent would bite his heel, bruise his heel, but he would do what to the serpent? Bruise his head. How do you bruise a serpent's head? You stomp on that snake, right? Have you ever, you know, I'm sure there's some who's had some boots, and you wouldn't want to stomp a snake without some boots on. But if you've got some good boots, friend, you can go to stomping on a snake. That is how you judge a snake, is by treading upon them with your feet. You know what? Christ can tread upon the serpent because he has feet like unto brass. Isn't that funny? The serpent's trying to bruise the heel of Christ with a heel of brass. But he crushes Satan's head. How does he do it? With his feet as unto brass. I want you to think about Revelation chapter 19. In verse 15. What is chapter 19? If we're studying Revelation, you need to know it's the chapter when Jesus comes back, riding that white horse of victory. There underneath him is the valley of the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. And there is all the nations of the world gathered together to fight against Christ. You know how he refers in chapter 14 of Revelation and chapter 19, he refers to that day as the treading of a winepress. You know how they treaded a winepress? That's whenever they made juices from the fruit of the vine. You know, there was only one way to do it. Get in there and begin to stomp. Take the feet and to crush. And he said, there's coming a day whenever I will judge the nations of this world. Now come back in victory and I'll judge the false prophet and the beast and the antichrist. And how's he going to do it? With his feet of brass, of judgment. That shows the absoluteness of judgment. He will tread it as a wine press. He said in Psalms 119, 118, he said, thou hast trodden down all them that are heir from thy statutes. How do you tread them down? You tread them with your feet. His judgment is carried out with his feet. In Hebrews 2 verse 8, he said, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. In Ephesians 1 verse 22, he says again, and hath put all things under his feet. Why? Because he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25, 26 and 27, he said, for he, Christ, must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected which did put all things under him. How is his judgment going to be carried out? With his feet. Friend, there's coming a day when all things will be put under his feet. He establishes his authority to judge. He's the Son of God. He establishes his ability to judge. He can see all things and know all things. His eyes are as fire. He has the absoluteness of judgment. He can carry them out with his feet of brass. And he lets this church know. We see his authority. We see his ability. I know thy works. He said, I have a few things against me. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. And he said, rest assured, I will judge the church and I will judge her. He said in verse number 22, he said, behold, I will cast her into a bed, a sick bed is what he's saying. Perhaps the phrase we get today comes from this. You've made your bed, now you must lie in it. He said, I will cast her into a bed. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, the intents, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. You find in this letter, there is a great emphasis on judgment and rewards for us and consequences. This is a letter of judgment unto them. Christ shows us his ability. I tell you what, I'm going to give you a little more information. I believe we've said enough tonight and we'll close. We're running late tonight. I want you to think about this. This is a little bit of history. I'm not going to let you go without it. In the city, the church of Ephesus, we find a picture of the church from AD 70 to AD 170. A time whenever the church was right in doctrine but backslid after the initial apostles. Then in the church of Smyrna, we find the church from AD 170 to AD 312. That is under the 10 great persecutions of the 10 great Roman emperors. He said, thou wilt suffer 10 days of tribulation. Then in the church of Pergamos, we find the church from AD 312 to AD 606. This starts under the reign of a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. He begins to take the church and take pagans and mix them together. Okay? That's the church of Pergamos. And he threatens them with the sword of his mouth. You remember that? Now in this church, the church of Thyatira, we find the church, a picture of the church age, from AD 606 to AD 1520. You say, what is in between there? That is the time when the church underwent the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, not the real church, that's the Roman Catholic Church, the false church, began to reign. And that was the time of the Dark Ages. That happened because Constantine mixed paganism with Christianity, and out came Catholicism. And so at this point, this church is a picture of the church during this time. You say, how's that? Jezebel is a picture, I believe, of the church of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics and the Catholicism is much like the teachings of Jezebel. But through Catholicism, much idolatry and many, many false teachings were implemented into the true church. And they suffered that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants for a long time. And the gospel was not spread and the church was not victorious because they allowed this false teaching to become so prevalent and it literally ruled the world. You know what? Jezebel in the Old Testament persecuted anybody that disagreed with her. And that is what the Roman Catholic Church did for many years. Friend, a lot of people like to tell you, and they'll point you in the face and say, Christians have killed more people than anybody. I want you to be very clear. Christians have not done that. I'm not saying Christians are perfect, but the devil wants people to think that the Roman Catholic Church is the same as Christians, and it's not. The Roman Catholic Church has killed more Christians than anything. But they suffered this woman to teach. And he said this, I will let her go into the great tribulation. I believe that's a picture of the Roman Catholic Church, not the true church, going into the Great Tribulation. I believe they'll be the church of the tribulation. And we're going to look at that later in the book of Revelation. But I see a picture of the church age during this time when Catholicism was at its height in the Dark Ages. And he said, if you don't do something about this, then I will. And we're going to look soon at the church in the next period, the Church of Sardis. I know it's been a little bit different tonight. It's been more of a, there's been preaching a little bit, but Bible study. I believe it's important to know and understand God's Word. And we don't have to agree on everything. I'm not going to go teaching in here things against the doctrines of faith, anything like that. But I'm going to give you what I've learned in the Word of God and what I see. And you know what? We can take it and apply it to our lives even today. I tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like for you to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a minute. Maybe you're here today and you say, Revis, I've never been saved. I realize that I will have to stand before God one day and give account of myself. I realize that Christ has the ability to judge me. He knows everything about me. And I believe in the absoluteness of his judgment. I know that he will judge my sin and carry it out. But I don't want that. And I want to repent of my sins and come unto Christ and be saved. Maybe you'd like to raise your hand and say, Revis, pray for me. That's me. I'd like to be saved. Anybody like that? Maybe you're here and you say, Revis, I am saved, but I realize that I still must give account of myself to God. And there are some things I want to do the best that I can do for God in this life and do as many things for him as I possibly can. And you'd like to raise your hand and say, Revis, pray for me. I tell you what, we're going to pray tonight. I see that hand. Right now as I pray, this is your time to come down to this altar. We're not going to have any playing of the piano. This is just an old-fashioned invitation. This is your opportunity to come if you'd like tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, for the privilege to preach thy word and teach thy word. Lord, I pray you'd help us to get something out of your word tonight. Lord, you promised it would not return unto you void. It would accomplish that which you please. It would prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. Lord, we thank you for this promise. Thank you for those that have come tonight. Lord, we ask you to keep us safe the rest of the week. Bring us back safely to your house. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We thank you so much for your attention tonight. I do remember this Saturday at 5 p.m. is Salem Baptist Church's youth. I believe it's a youth-oriented revival meeting. I've never heard the preacher. I've heard good things about him. Brother John C. Wells, I believe is his name. And he'll be preaching. They'll have a meal after the service for anybody that wants to come, anybody that wants to eat. Talk to Brother Ronnie. Probably not going to be, we're not going to take the bus just because of everything going on. But me and my wife are going to be able to go. I know there's a few others that said they will. And like I said, Brother Salem Baptist has always supported this church and the meetings that go on here. And I've witnessed that myself. And it's always good to support other churches. We're not the only church in America. And there's good meetings elsewhere. And so we encourage you to go to that if you can. I'm trying to think of any now. I feel like there is something I've missed, and I get that feeling a lot. And my wife usually reminds me, is there anything I may have missed? At this point, I don't believe we'll be having, I think there was a December 6th meal planned, most likely, and we'll still talk about this, most likely going to postpone that due to everything going on. I think everybody would agree with that. That would be a wise thing to do. That will put a post on whatever we need to do. We'll talk to the deacons about that. Is there anything else? Okay, that would be good. Okay, do that probably on a Sunday. We'll do that. Please remind me of that. I have to make a note of that. Anything else? At this point, we'll not have Sunday school. Hopefully we can start that back soon. But I was also able to talk to the Bullards today. They're doing a lot better. They're doing a lot better. Still recovering, but thank the Lord Brother James is doing a lot better. I've not heard from Brother Wayne. I don't know if anybody has, so need to be to check on them as well. Brother Wayne Bullard. If nothing else, Brother Jeremy, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight?